I'm going to be speaking these two mornings about getting more from the use of Scripture, getting more as we read the Scripture for our personal devotional lives. I actually started that in a small way yesterday in my devotional or sermon on work, and I'd like to pick up a couple themes from that. But let me first tell you about something that happened to me a while ago. I was 15 years old, and I moved to North Carolina from Western Pennsylvania, and had the good providence of moving next door to a very nice 15-year-old fellow. He was barely 15. I was almost 16. We were a year apart in school, but 8 months apart. Just a nice fellow who had grown up on the coast of North Carolina, had lived there all of his 15 years, and knew what there was to know about living well 500 yards from an inlet off the Atlantic Ocean. And he took some pleasure in showing me what was what and what could be fun and what might be wisely avoided. And one morning he said to me, Daniel, he always called me Daniel, he said, Daniel, he was not foolish, he wasn't a dumb fellow, but he did talk the way people talk there. He said, get you a basket and get your bicycle, we are going oystering. Well, I didn't know what oystering was, I had no idea exactly how one went oystering, but he was excited, therefore I was excited. It was Saturday morning, and so I got me a bicycle and I got me a basket, and we went oystering. And we rode on our bikes for about a mile or two and got down to an inlet off the ocean, and it was just a splendid day. You know, it was about 8 in the morning, something like that, and we're just walking towards the water, and the sun is dappling the little waves, and you can see maybe a couple fish jumping and splashing, and there's some trees and marshes. It was just great to be alive. And he wasn't saying a word, and I wasn't saying a word. And we kept walking, and I'm thinking, well, you know, what's going to happen? When is the code of silence going to be broken? And finally, after about 5 minutes, seemed like 20 minutes of this, I said to him, well, Tim, where are the oysters? And how do we catch them? And he said, he just burst out in a big laugh, and he said, Bud, you are standing on top of them. As we were standing on a very, very low tide, of course he knew this, I didn't know this, very, very low tide, thousands upon thousands, if not millions of oysters under our feet. The only question was, how many can you shovel in your basket to carry home? They were just everywhere, live oysters. Well, I tell you this story because it is in a very real way how I feel, or it's my conviction, about application of the Bible. Now, many, many people think to themselves, the application of the Bible is such a difficult thing to do. It's so hard to get the right things from the Bible. And how shall I find a guide? In a very real way, we're standing on top of them. They are just everywhere. If we only had eyes to see. I'm going to open just for a moment as my theme verse for this to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's a very, very well-known passage, but I want you to see it again and accept with me that this is the basis for my conviction, and I hope your conviction, that the Scripture does have innumerable applications for us. Maybe just backing up one verse to 2 Timothy 3:14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now the beginning point of getting something from Scripture, for most of us at least, is that we should learn and be convinced. A few people are converted to the Christian faith simply by reading the Bible, and that's enough. We have a new faculty member coming to Covenant. His name is Michael Williams, who's converted reading the book of Isaiah in his army barracks. And that happens once in a while. But most of the time, we learn, we're convinced, we're taught. And then the second thing in verse 15 is that we are made wise to salvation. It's very, very difficult, I'll say probably impossible, to truly apply the scriptures to ourselves unless we're wise to salvation. If you read the Bible simply for a set of rules or a set of moral dicta by which we can organize our lives slightly better, we will, at the very best, become somewhat more moral and much more proud. The only way to really apply the Bible the way God intends is to be wise to salvation through faith in Christ. And then once that occurs, once we know Christ, then all Scripture works this way for us. It is God-breathed, and it becomes, as we're saved, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, the Bible, don't misunderstand, the Bible is God-breathed and useful. That's its character. But it becomes useful to train us, and we're thoroughly equipped once we know Christ as our Savior and read the book through His eyes. Well, what I want to do is draw something on the board, and I'll try to stay fairly close to the microphone for the sake of Jack and do my very best. And let me just ask a quick question before I go any farther. How many of you adults here, have been a Sunday school teacher, small group Bible study leader, something like that in the last 2 years at some point? And let me put it another way. How many of you have not? How many of you have not led a Bible study of any kind, have not led any group in the last 2 years? Okay, about just a handful of people, and you all would like to, wouldn't you? Or you did 5 years before that. Let me just put a little graph on the board here to think about the process of application. When you are a reader and when you are a teacher of the Bible, I'm going to put the teacher here just for the moment. And imagine that I'm not just teaching you how to get more out of the Bible for yourself, but also how to get more out of it for others as well. Over here we have the Bible. And over here we have people. And as you try to mediate, as teachers try to bring the Bible to the people and the people to the Bible, we might draw a little line, but I don't have enough colors here so far. There are two ways in which applications can occur. One is, and this is what we'll talk about mostly tomorrow, one is through the questions that people have. And this may be questions people in your church or your Bible study have, or it may be questions that you have. And there are basically four questions that people have about how to live that rise up from within them. The first question is, what should I do? I'll call that the duty question. What are the rules? What are my obligations? What are the things I must and must not do? The second is, what kind of a person should I be? Because, you know, you can know what the rules are, but if you can't keep them, it's very, very frustrating. And, of course, if you look at those rules and confess they're excellent, you might ask, well, you know, what kind of person is able to do this? We talked yesterday about rest. Well, what kind of a person is actually able to? I know the command, 6 days you shall labor and the seventh you shall rest, but what is it about me that makes it next to impossible for me to stop? That's the who shall I be question. How can I actually do it? Again, we'll talk about these more tomorrow. The third question is, where am I going? What is my purpose in life? This is a very different question from rules. Rules have to do what I should do right now. But why am I doing it in the first place? And what do I aspire to? What can I contribute to the kingdom of God and to the people around me? And the last question is, how shall I see? And really, Dr. Beyer Hans was talking about that. What he was trying to suggest to us, we see the ancient world, and it seems so different from our own. We see our own world. But if we look carefully, we find there are many, many similarities and affinities between all people who ever lived. How do I get to see that? How do I see that God is the same even while societies change? Other people would say everything's changing constantly. How can I get the right view in all the competing views of reality? That's the fourth question. Now, those are questions people bring to the Bible. Those are things that people say, I wish I knew an answer. The Bible, these people take these questions to the Bible. Or they take them to their neighbors or to somebody. But the Bible also, now I'm going to have to erase this just so I have room. The Bible also generates certain moral teachings. And I'm going to tell you today that there are 7 of them. And I'll write them on the board one by one as we do. The first thing you find in the Bible for the Christian life is rules. Now, I said yesterday that we have to be careful about attending too much to rules. And that's only the first thing, but let's just say it right away. The Bible does have some rules in it. And I actually alluded to a couple of the rules yesterday. One of them was, if a bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned to death. That's a rule. A rule is a very, very specific regulation for a very specific situation. Rules tell us what to do in very narrow cases. Another rule in the Bible is greet one another with a holy kiss. I wonder if you obeyed that rule. None of you could obey the rule about the bull this morning. I don't think. Anyway, I haven't seen any bulls that are in the habit of goring. There might have been some in the field, but we don't know about them. They don't belong to us. So it's not our problem. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Did anybody do that? Okay. Debbie and I greeted each other with a holy kiss this morning. It's my wife, in case you don't know. Now, I raise this because these 2 points show that rules, partly because they're very specific, often leave us puzzled as to how to apply them 2,000 or 3,000 years later. They said something very specific about the ancient world, and if we don't have the same situation today, then we don't know what to do with them. So what we have to do is build a bridge from rules to contemporary society. And I'm not going to build all the bridges, but I'll build one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. One reason a lot of you probably wouldn't think to do that is because you think, I don't want to, you know, kiss people of the opposite gender, and, you know, it might be inappropriate to do that. And the problem is, unless you're married to them. Yes?
Yeah, we don't want to kiss people of the same gender.
Did I say it wrong?
You said opposite gender.
I meant opposite gender if you're not married to them. I actually meant it that way.
In California, we want to make sure about kissing people of the same gender.
Ah, yes. That's an example of cultural shift. No, not quite what to do with that rule. Okay, you really worked that in well. Thank you. The reason why people could greet with a holy kiss then, and we don't now, is because the holy kiss was given from male to male and female to female in the ancient world. It was done without lips. People didn't touch their lips to each other. It was the ritual touching of left cheek to cheek on each side. So we don't know that, so the command just seems odd to us. Very good. And there are various places in the world, there's a certain number of countries and cultures in the world where it's still done. But in our culture, we have to think, well, what would be the equivalent? And so we might say, a lot of times people say to me and other people, just tell me the rules. Just tell me what to do. What shall I do? And if you look to the Bible for rules, you know, they often just don't work straight. Now, other rules do work straight, and the sad truth is that some of those rules are the ones we least apply. For example, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. Now, that rule is crystal clear, very simple, no mysteries, no changing of culture, and it's excruciatingly difficult, and so we usually just don't do it. We do sometimes. But it's amazing how often we don't do it. So some people say, just give me rules, and then some of them are from another culture, and others are painful to do. So let's be glad that there's more than just rules in the Bible. There are also things that I will call ideals. And what I'm saying is, as you read the Bible, you need to look for all 7 of these. I'm going to give you 7 for applications. The second thing is an ideal, and an ideal will be something like this. It'll be a principle that guides a wide range of behavior. For example, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, that covers a wide turf, a wide area. Or seek first the kingdom of God and his or its righteousness. Or be holy, for I am holy. Or if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Or honor your father and your mother. Now, those are 5 ideals that we just probably quote and think of over and over in the Christian life, and they don't actually have to be in the form of a command. It could be something like Hosea's statement, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And those cover wide ranges of human behavior. The trick about them is that they're hard to interpret too sometimes. For example, honor your father and your mother. Well, there are a couple 20-year-olds here. I'm not going to put them on the spot. But, you know, something that can happen to 20-year-olds in the realm of honoring father and mother when they put together their first house, their first apartment, is that mom and dad come for a visit and they try to tell them, well, you know, you shouldn't have that over there, and you should have this kind of a lamp, and don't you see that you don't have a mat in front of the door, and that's going to make you sweep more, and you need a dust ruffle, and these curtains are all crooked, and you know, the 22-year-old saying, Mom, Dad, this is my apartment now. You know, it's my life. I invited you here. I didn't, this is not a signed contract for, you know, an improvement zone. How does that 24-year-old or 22-year-old honor mother and father when mother and father, maybe especially one of those parties, are still treating that son or daughter like he or she is 15? Or how do you honor mother or father when they're beginning to get senile and they're starting to give you some very strange advice and are talking about very, very odd fears? How do you honor father, mother? How do you put mercy, how do you show that you put mercy ahead of sacrifice? It's a lovely ideal, but how do you go about doing it? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Easy to say. Again, perhaps not so easy to do. On those, I think we need this simple, I'll give you one simple bit of advice, and that is, use the rules and the ideals to interpret each other. So that oftentimes, you have a particular ideal, like the church must be run decently in an order, and then you get a rule that tells you how to do that, and you use the rule to interpret the ideal. And one that just it comes to mind, but say 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That's one of the ways in which the ideal is carried out. Doctrines are a third thing I urge you to look for in the Bible. And doctrines are simply statements about God, or about mankind, or about his world that state prime truths. For example, all creatures, all humans, rather, are made in the image of God. That's a doctrine. Or Christ is the only way of salvation. And when we go to apply a doctrine, we ask a question that goes essentially like this. If X is true, then what? What follows? Let me get you all involved. It's early in the morning, and even though for most of you Midwesterners, it's really 8:20, so don't think 7:20. Your internal clock is still 8:20. You really shouldn't be that sleepy, but I'll give you credit. I know it's 6:20 to you because you already told me that you come from the West Coast. So you're going to get the Noble Wakesmanship prize, especially because he's sitting in the soft seats we were talking about earlier. At any rate, if it's true that all humans are made in the image of God, then what? You tell me. All humans are made in the image of God. What follows? Okay, then we should strive. We might say, I should strive. We should strive to indeed be like him, to reflect his moral character. That's a very good one. What else? Oh, insight.
He's coming from California.
I know. I think he's a closet. He's either a closet social commentator or a comedian. I'm not sure which. We'll have to get to know him as the week goes by. Those are two good ones. Anybody think of one or two others? If we're all made in the image of God, then what? Yes, Susan. Okay, then we should love one another. One more. Okay, each person has special or extraordinary value. And we could think more broadly, something perhaps like if you're an employer, you should seek work that dignifies your employees and doesn't treat them as simply machines with more flexible digits, but rather give them dignity and creativity at work and so forth. If Christ is the only salvation, if he is the one and only Savior, the one and only name to be named among men, then we should guard the gospel and proclaim the gospel and be eager to share it with others and so on. Doctrines. The fourth thing that we should look for as we read the Bible is, this one takes a little more space, and I may ask for a tissue in a minute, is redemptive acts. Does anybody have a tissue nearby? Anybody with a runny nose up here in the mountaintop? A redemptive act, and I'm adding in a narrative, or in a story of the Bible. When we go to read the Bible, we sometimes have a tendency to say, well, what I need is to get in those practical parts. You know, the Sermon on the Mount and those later parts of the letters of Paul and maybe the books of Proverbs and Psalms and so forth. And we think sometimes that those, the long chapters of Kings and Chronicles and the book of Acts, are just stories. And they don't really, they aren't as practical. And, you know, that just couldn't be farther from the truth. Because it is in the redemptive, and I put it in the middle on purpose, really. I've got three before and three after. The redemptive acts of God in the story of the Bible are the most important applications of them all. And the reason is because God is the central character of the Bible. And everything that we think or understand or do as Christians hinges upon knowing God and knowing His ways. Knowing what He's done for us and how we should respond to Him. He makes covenants. He establishes them by grace. He fulfills them by love. He gives promises and is faithful to them. He is faithful to them despite human rebellion, human wickedness, human thanklessness. And the most central application of the whole Bible, and I already hinted at it from 2 Timothy 3:14, is that we should believe that God is our Savior, that we should know Him as Savior and as Lord. That is the starting point of all applications. And they bring us to all sorts of very practical things like adoration, thanksgiving, a prayer, trust, and so on. But there's not just that. We also have in the Bible exemplary acts. And for those of you who are kids, an exemplary act, if you're young and haven't had your vocabulary building classes yet, an exemplary act is an act in which somebody shows us a good example or a bad example of how to respond to God. Now hear me carefully here. I am not saying that when we read the stories of the Bible, we should simply say, I'm going to go do what Moses did. I'm going to not do what Samson did. Say it very carefully. These exemplary acts do not show us simply what to do or not what not to do. They show us people responding to God. We don't respond directly to them, to Moses or Samson or whatever. We observe how they respond to God, and we see what happens when people respond faithfully or unfaithfully to the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't usually tell us exactly how to read these. In fact, it's very rare in the Bible for us to simply read the words and don't do what Samson did because he was bad. We have to pick it up for ourselves. And that really implies that the authors of the Bible are giving us a little credit. And maybe it implies they're trying to keep us engaged in the story and not just pointing out. In fact, I could list on one hand the number of times it says in the Bible, so-and-so was bad, or so-and-so was good. Now, for the really clever people, you're going to know there are actually more than that. But if you take, in Kings and Chronicles, the number of times it says, if you count all these as one, such and such a king was evil. And it says that Abigail was good and Nabal was mean. And it says that Moses was meek. And that's just about it. The rest you have to figure out for yourself. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that by asking the question, are these people showing loyalty to God or disloyalty? Are these people responding in faith or in unfaith to what God has said and done? Are these people obeying the laws of God that have already been revealed that we should know? And so you see, God is, we might almost say that God is letting us in on His secret, that our lives should be stories of response to Him and His covenants. Let me give you an example. It's not labeled a bad thing, but maybe I'll put it to anybody under the age of 15. Can anybody here think of a bad thing, a really bad thing, the Israelites did in the wilderness not long after the law was given to Moses? I don't know how many I have under 15 here. How many are there? Just about four. And two of them are the president's sons, and two are the dean's kids, so it's just rough. Can anybody think of a bad thing? Jordan is brave. They made a golden calf. Now, what makes you so sure that's bad? I mean, after all, we all make jewelry. I mean, there might even be some of us here who have a golden calf in their house. I don't know, maybe a bronze calf anyway. I know I have a bronze donkey in my house. Is that bad? What's wrong with that? They worshipped it. What's wrong with that? Okay, very good. You see, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it says, you shall not make a graven image. You should not use an image to worship God. Now, if you read Exodus 32 carefully, actually, it does not say, you can do this later today if you want, I'm not going to go into it right now. It doesn't say they worshiped the calf as if they were heading to another god, but the idea was to worship God through a calf. And Aaron actually said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. So worship God, Yahweh, through this calf. But the second command said, thou shalt not. And we're supposed to know that. We're supposed to know that covenant loyalty includes worshiping God His way. Or let me give you maybe just one other example. There really are a lot of examples of people in the Bible knowing, or they do know, or they should know. Maybe open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. People who know or should know that they should learn lessons from Bible stories or Bible narratives. Thank you. And now this is a little bit more sophisticated. And I'm asking you, since you're all Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders, or want to be, to become a little bit sophisticated. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is walking with His disciples one day. And it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now notice it says, it doesn't say Jesus did, so maybe He was bending over backwards to avoid giving offense. But when some Pharisees saw this, they said, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't say what was unlawful. The problem was not that they were taking grain. That was okay. No McDonald's, no Hardee's, no Wendy's, and all those other places give you indigestion in those days. If you were hungry and you're walking along the road, you were allowed to grab some food from the edge of your neighbor's fields, or some grain or some fruit, and rub it in your hands and eat it, or just, you know, rub it on your clothes and eat it. That's not the problem. The problem was they were, quote-unquote, harvesting on the Sabbath. They were violating the Sabbath by working. And that's what they were mad about. Okay. Jesus answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And he could really, could be translated, don't you know what they did? Haven't you thought about this? Don't you know your Bible? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which it was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? You see what he's saying? He's saying you should have meditated on the act of David. He was being chased. He was the anointed of the Lord. He didn't have any food. He had to run for his life. And the man of God, the leader of Israel, should not fail in his mission for lack of food. Therefore, he took something that was technically illegal for him to take because there was a greater cause. There was a greater mission. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say the issue here in verse 6. He says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what these words mean, I read them to you a little while ago, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot to say about this passage. But what he's saying is, the principle, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, teaches that some regulations of the Old Testament can be laid aside for the sake of human need. And you should have meditated on that. You should have understood that. And although the book of Samuel, where this takes place, never says, and David did the right thing because he was God's anointed, it was okay, boys and girls. The text doesn't have to say that. It assumes that you know the law and see these as enfleshments, as incarnations of biblical principles that you can apply to yourself. Now, this is a big load for you, but what I'm saying is, when you read an Old Testament story, don't think to yourself, boy, I wish we could get back to the commands. What I've told you is, commands and rules are wonderful, but they often need extra work, right? And doctrines are wonderful, but you got to meditate on them. And we came up with five very different applications about the doctrine, we're all created in the image of God. And we probably could have come up with 20 more. You may say, well, these are the parts that aren't so important or whatever, but no, everything reveals something about God and often reveals something about the way we should respond to Him, and it's often not labeled, and so let's meditate on what we find. There are two more that I would like to share with you, and they are, I will call them biblical images, or if you like the word better, some people don't like the word image because it sounds like New Age to them. I bet Randy's in that school, so Randy, in your notes, put down symbol. Symbol. Okay? He's still awake here at 6, whatever time it is on California time, and so we have to help him. Images are things that make abstract concepts more concrete. For example, God is compassionate and authoritative. Well, that's true, but at 7 a.m., that will put people to sleep sometimes. And so maybe God as our loving Father says the same thing, but it's a little more concrete. Perseverance is an abstraction. The Christian life is a race. Hebrews 12, that's concrete. Let me give you some a little bit more, though. Don't be lazy is an abstract statement. But here's another one. Look at this fellow, turning on his bed like a door in its hinges, crying out, there's a lion in the road. He buries his hand in the dish, and he is too lazy to lift it out again. Who am I talking about? Thank you so much, Hans. I'll try to return the favor tonight. If you have any question and answer from the floor. This, of course, is a picture of the sluggard. And notice that we don't have a command. It doesn't say in Proverbs, don't be lazy. It doesn't say even, watch out lest you be like a sluggard. It just says, would you look at this? Just get this picture in your head. And if you just get it in your head, that's enough. Can you imagine somebody that's so lazy, they put their spoon in the bowl and they just leave it there? And they say, man, am I hungry. And nobody has to say don't be like that. You get the picture. And if anything, you rebuke yourself and you say to yourself something like, I will never play the sluggard. Or you may say, why do I look like a sluggard sometimes? You know, that is me sometimes. A lion in the road. You know, the truth is, that's the generic excuse. If I try this, something may go wrong. And probably a lot of us do that. We don't venture because we're afraid of some difficulty, maybe very unlikely difficulty, a lion in the road. Let me give you another one. The cross is another symbol that by itself can suggest a great deal about the Christian life. Now, the cross has lost a lot of its value as symbol in the Bible because crosses are decorative, and they're used in certain ritualized settings in churches behind the pulpit, perhaps on the pulpit. And, of course, they're really debased when they are used as jewelry, and they lose their symbolic weight. But in the Bible, we really understand that the cross is a symbol of all that Christ has done for us and of the requirement, take up your cross and follow me, that we give everything back to Him. In some sense, every time we see a cross out of a ritualized setting, certain place in a, you know, in a church worship setting or jewelry and so forth, it's a reminder to us of who Christ is, what he gave, the gratitude we owe him, and the response that we ought to give. It's a very powerful symbol. And then there are, in the seventh place, songs and prayers in the Bible. And the songs and prayers are, of course, to be found in the songs and prayers of the Bible. And the songs, of course, include the book of Psalms, which teach us how to praise and give thanks and lament and cry and pour out our souls and exult and all the rest. And then, of course, there are many other prayers in the Bible as well. Prayers of Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Christ, and so forth, which suggest the contours of the life of devotion. The book of Revelation, which is a deep mystery to many people in many ways, unmistakably has wonderful songs and poems of praise. Now, what I've done here is suggest seven ways in which the Bible generates applications for us. I'm going to ask you in our remaining 5 minutes to see for yourselves that this is not something I am urging you to use and say, well, now I'm reading this part of the Bible, which is here? In fact, in most Bible texts, several of these are here. I'm not saying all seven are here, but I will say in most passages you'll get two or three or four. Turn with me, if you would, to one that maybe has almost all of them, and that is Luke chapter 11. We're just going to skate very briefly through this, but I think it's worthwhile to make some of these points concrete. And I'll ask you if you would, and I'll ask Hans to hold his peace because he's shown he has no right to use the floor, to see if you can label... Now I know I'm going to get it later today. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, and anybody can see if you can see which of these might be found in these first four verses. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" By the way, in case you're worried, this is the shorter or the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, so the words look just a little bit different to us. But which, just in these four verses, which are here? Which of these seven would you say are here? Okay, certainly we have a model prayer. There's no question about that. We have guidance as to how to pray. What else do we have here? Okay, who said that? And what's the exemplary act here? Okay, Jesus' example. And you know, there might be another exemplary act here. Okay, John's example, which stirred, that's a very good, sort of a subtle point, which stirred them to think, you know, John did a good thing, and we would like that same thing to be for us. And there's even another exemplary action here. It's not the main focus, but there is one more. And that is simply the act of going to your leaders and asking for help. They saw Jesus praying. He had an exemplary prayer life, and they wanted to know how. And I think there's it's not the main point again, but it's a small bit of instruction that if we're lost, we should go to our leaders. Okay, so we have song, we have exemplary action. Let me ask you this. Do you think we have a rule here, or do we have an ideal here as to how to pray? How many of you think that's a really good answer?
I was in your class.
I didn't teach this 3 years ago. I'll tell you a secret. This is new stuff, anyway. I mean, not totally new, of course. If it's really new, it's probably false. But I think that is exactly right. They wanted a rule, and they got an ideal about prayer, for example, beginning with God. Father. Is there a doctrine? Is there an image here? What's the image? I heard somebody whisper it. Image of Father. Right.
Well, give us their bread is symbolic of God's provision.
Very good. It stands for something more than itself. Absolutely. And, of course, anything in the doctrinal realm? Okay, God is our Father is one. Forgiveness of sins. God forgives sins. And then the implication is that we ought to be like God our Father. If our Father forgives, then we also ought to forgive in turn. So in this short passage, we actually have really, it's of course not a narrative much, it's just a little setup. We have all but these two. Now that's just an illustration. Let me just go a tiny bit further. By my watch, we have two more minutes, and I will use them the next couple verses. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." The one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's, I'm going to translate this, shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, time forbids that we do this totally in a discussion manner, but what's happening is this. When Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend, he is talking about you. Now, this is an analogy of prayer. He's saying, suppose when you go to pray that you are in a position of someone who has a very logical need, bread at midnight to set before a surprise visitor, when you don't have enough food in the house. You go to your friend and you ask for bread. So who is in the position of a petitioner here? Us, right? So who's the person in bed making these ridiculous excuses about the door being locked? It sounds like the sluggard, you know. I can't do any work. My door is locked. Who is that to represent? That represents God. And what he's doing is saying, get this image in your head. Pretend for a moment that God is like a lazy, cranky neighbor who doesn't want to help us. Even if that were true, because of the man's shamelessness, he would get up and give him all he needs. Now, there's a whole sermon on that. I'm not going to preach it. But the idea is, imagine for a moment that God was not a father, but a cranky, irascible, selfish, lazy, so-called neighbor. Even if he were, for the sake of his own name, for the sake of avoiding being put to shame as a man who refused to give help, he would get up and give it to us. And this is an image that contains a doctrine that is so very important, because why is it, after we look at the Lord's Prayer, why is it that we so often don't pray? Because we think God won't hear. So what Jesus does here is label our fear. We get all the words right and the ideal right and not get anything out of it because God doesn't really want to hear us, you see. And so he says, entertain this image. Now, then entertain it. It's false. It's ridiculous. And so the doctrine is that God is quite the contrary, a one who delights to give good gifts to his children, as the rest of it says. So I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, seeks. He who seeks, he who asks, now I started a quote, I couldn't decide. He who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. God is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So what I say to you is, I've got a two-part talk. Don't want to miss the second part tomorrow. But two-part talk to illustrate the point that the Bible and every part of it is loaded with applications. So far today we've seen 7. What I'm going to show you tomorrow is we don't just take these 7 and add these 4. We take these 7 and multiply them by these 4. And so when you look at any passage of the Bible, there are 28 avenues to explore for application. For every rule can tell us what to do, who to be, where to go, or how we should see the world. And that's true for all the rest. So, this is Scripture Morning Week. Dr. Chapel Bryan and I are sharing with you from the Scriptures how to get more from it, how to reverence it, and I'm happy to have seen you all so bright and alert this morning. Can we just pray and ask God to continue to bless us through this day? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these men and women who are here and for the delight of sharing in one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, and walking under one Lord and under one word. We pray that you would bless all of our thinking and playing and talking and laughing today, and may we take pleasure in living under your care. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.